Well, it seems like for some time now we've anticipated entering into the three sequences of sevens in Revelation, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls. The loosing of seven seals upon what I've called destiny's scroll, if you will. Seven trumpets blown as though in announcement. Seven bowls, it says, of wrath. Bowls full, as it were, of the coals of fire from upon God's altar poured out upon the earth. And I think, as I examine, we're going to just hit the seven seals, not try to do them all today. But we're going to hit the seven seals today. And I think it's, as I look over the whole, it's important to remember just how much of the book of Revelation these three sequences comprise. At the very least, it's 37% of the book. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, whatever this depicts to us, at the very least, covers 37% of the whole book. I'm more inclined, actually, to say that it covers 58% of the book, because it seems that chapters 17, 18, and 19 as a whole belong to the message of the bowls. We'll talk about that as time goes on. Whatever the case, what the Lord has given us in these three sets of seven comprise quite a bit of the book. We've said some things already about these sequences. Number one, we've said that they seem to be sweeping descriptions of the whole age between the writing of the book and Christ's return and the end of all things, at least as far as Earth's history goes, rather than depicting a narrow sequence of events toward the end. They seem to be sweeping descriptions of the whole. We have said that they do not likely follow one another in chronological order, but rather that each one seems to describe the whole. Is that familiar from what I've said before? That each sequence of seven seems to be a description of the whole, and then the next one, another description of the whole, and the third one, yet another description of the whole, with the repetition then being for emphasis, perhaps for increasing intensity, but also for taking in different facets of the same picture. We have also said there's something to grapple with in these, each one of them, every one of them, and as they describe the whole, they involve plenty of disaster. I think what we will learn today is that they are not only announcements of disaster, but that they, how should I say it? They are not only announcements of disaster, but the calling forth of the things described. I think it needs to be said, and I think we'll see it as we go along, that the disasters announced in the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, are a function of God's wrath against those who rebel against him, a function of God's wrath against those who resent him, resent his truth, and also against those who hate and harm his people. And again, as we read them, as we get through them, I think you'll see that. It seems to me that the message is relatively simple in many respects. I know the sense of complexity we get into with all of this, but in sweeping terms, the general wrath of God against mankind's wickedness, and because the people to whom he's writing here are a persecuted people, very clearly it seems that his wrath being against those who hate them and harm them. What's that for? Why would there be so much talk of wrath poured out against those who hate and harm his people? Not, I think, to glut their thirst for revenge or something, but rather to comfort their trembling hearts in the knowledge that their Father is made angry when they are harmed. Have you ever, I don't know if you've ever had a situation like this in your life, but have you ever seen a small person being mistreated? What does that do in your insides? Especially someone you love. I don't know if you've had that experience. Someone being mistreated in smaller ways or greater ways. Someone you love, someone small, being mistreated. Would it not be a comfort to that small person to know that you, the big person, are stirred up in anger by that? And I think that's something of the function of the encouragement of these, so much mention of wrath poured out upon the face of the earth. It's not the only function. I think it functions as well simply to confront the world in the great context of this whole depiction of kingdom versus kingdom, deception versus the truth, wickedness versus righteousness, the forces that work against the King of Kings and the kingdom of the King of Kings, in that great context, to say that wrath is poured out and will be poured out against evil. It's just, it's on that level too. It confronts all mankind with God's hatred of wickedness. It's pretty deep. In the depiction that we see in Revelation, in the three sequences, 37% or perhaps 58% of the book, it's a strong theme, not a small theme. We have also said that each and every one of these three segments is not only about disaster. And that's important too. We've absolutely got to see that these three sweeping depictions of the great saga of mankind's history between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ involves also the whole picture of redemption. We talk about the scroll with its seven seals. I've called it the scroll of destiny, if you will. That scroll is the whole story, not just part of the story. And it includes redemption and full restoration for those upon whom the Lord is pouring out his mercies. It's not only about disaster. It's not only about wrath. I think you'll see it as we read. I'm going to read, and it may seem long a little bit, but I'm reading from chapter 6 to chapter 8, verse 2. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say, in a voice like thunder, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. The rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hands. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, famine, and plague, and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth. As late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind, the sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. From all the tribes of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who came out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And when He opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Round two, you know. there it comes. Do you see how the message of that unit, that segment of Scripture, is not only about disaster? It is of one unit, because all of that is depicted, and then the seventh trumpet sounded, and then we start the next sequence. But it is one message, one unit. Do you see how the whole message of the loosing of the seals comes together, I think, to comfort even those whose lives would see plenty of disaster? The disaster is depicted, but it is of one message and one piece, and it is set forward to comfort, I think. And do you see, I think, how the courage for perseverance through daily life, complete with the context of living in times saturated with disaster, is meant to come from the great picture of the whole? I think there's something about the sequence there. You get the first, you know, as the sixth seals come by, it really makes it all the way to the final judgment. The great day of wrath has come, and who can stand? And yet suddenly, he sees this other angel. It's as though saying, wait, hold on, before the damage. The people of God must be marked out as belonging to God. And then you get this image of the 144,000. I'm going to return to some of these for more precise explanation, but I really think you need to get the general picture first. The general picture seems to me to be all the redeemed, all the ones who, in spite of all the tribulation, of all the disasters, of all the time across the whole scope of from Christ's first to second coming, those who have washed their blood in the Lamb serve God before their throne, and Christ shepherds them, and God spreads His tent over them, and He takes care of them, and He wipes every tear from their eyes. And I think we have to have that general impact first for understanding. I want to return to what I said earlier. The idea that the disasters are not only being announced, but called forth as a function of God's wrath. Let me ask you, just in listening to it being read, seeing it again, was that your impression? And from the text itself, is that what comes across? And I believe it does. That these disasters are not only being announced, but they're being called forth a function of the wrath of God. Why do I say that? From the text itself, it's because the Lamb opens each seal. As we had said before, as though it were a legal document being put into effect as it's cracked open to put into effect its contents legally or whatever. Also, because the four living creatures articulate the call for each thing. These, the highest ranking angels around the throne or whatever, to them, each one, it's given to call it forth with a word, come. This disaster, let it come. When they speak, these four angels, with a voice like thunder, it would seem that they're being portrayed as proclaiming the words of God in pronouncement. I think that's why the thunder comes into it. And the elements of what unfold seem to unfold as a plan. They are purposeful. They are not random in any sense. They are under the sovereignty of God, it seems. So the first rides out depicting conquest. You could just call the first rider conquest, if you will. But he is given a crown, given, you see. The crown representing, it's like the victory wreath that you'd give to an Olympian or something. To be given that crown is, he's a recipient of this function of victory in his conquest. The second rider is given power to take peace from the earth. Given power to take peace from the earth. The pale horse is given power. I also notice how these disasters cross over one another. The pale horse, death, it just simply mentions a couple of the other things. It's like, it's almost a summary of the others, of war and famine and plague and all of these things. And yet it says he's given power to kill. The judgment that awaits those who have murdered the martyrs seems to await a certain day. And the number of the martyrs seems to be a defined number. All of this seems to be unfolding in terms of a plan being called forth to occur. And again, the great and final day of wrath both finally and inevitably comes. And who can stand? What day is that, and whose wrath are we talking about? You know? The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? What day and whose wrath? That is obviously God's wrath and the final day. If these segments of seven have any relationship to one another, as I have said they do, then all segments are brimming with evidence that the disasters spoken of are called forth by God under his sovereign control unto his sovereign purposes. They're called forth again both now and in the end. I'll give you an example from the trumpets. I'll give you the most amazing example from the trumpets. Even the disaster associated with trumpet number 5, and when we get there, you'll recognize it as the unleashing, shall we say, the release of hordes from the abyss. Who are they? They're agents of cruelty. Their king is identified as the angel of the abyss. Even that seems to serve God's purposes in wrath and in judgment against his enemies. For who is being disciplined and judged when the hordes from the abyss sting like scorpions and all the things that are going to be described, the miseries, the pain of it all? First of all, the demon agents, whoever they may be, are told not to harm some. They're told what their limits are and what they may not do. And the power that they were given for harm, again, it talks about power being given to them to harm. It concerned, Revelation 9:4, only those people who did not have the seal of God in their foreheads. A function, it would seem, of judgment and of wrath. And the marvel that's portrayed in chapter 9 in Revelation is that in spite of all the agony under this discipline and judgment, in spite of the power and sovereignty of Almighty God as it's involved, and in spite, I think in the larger context of the book, in spite of the fact that hope would be there to the repentant, in spite of all of that, Romans 9:20 says, still they didn't repent of the works of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold. So what I'm saying by that is, the way Revelation seems to portray it to us is that even those sufferings seem to have a correctional, redemptive purpose. They are administered, they are painful. People should repent. And they could repent of it. Just a sample from the bowls. What kind of bowls are they? They are bowls of, it's the description, it's Revelation's description of them, bowls of wrath, seven of them. And with the completion of those, all wrath is complete. But they're functions of wrath. All seven bowls are functions of wrath. And God is worshipped because of the justice of the administration of the bowls of wrath. Revelation 16:5. I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments. You who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged." So what we're seeing, whether it be conquest, whether it be slaughter in war, whether it be famine, plague, and all the things mentioned, what we're seeing, I think we must count to be righteous judgments of God on the face of the earth. Revelation 16:9 is very telling. Same kind of context. It relates to the response of the people being disciplined at the time. Revelation 16:9, they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify Him. It's a corrective function. It is a call. The actual suffering, the fullness of this earth with disaster is always a call to repent. And yet they did not. The most striking phrase to me in Revelation 16:9 is this: God, who had control over these plagues. Now I know I'm putting together a lot to try to portray that to you, and maybe more than you wanted. But it's something that calls for a strong case. If we're going to say that the disasters of the very disaster-filled sequences of the sevens are called forth by God as a function of His wrath, then we'd better be able to make a biblical case for that. It's a serious issue to look at it that way. I think it is also, it can be, substantively encouraging to think that the administration, even of the miseries of this world, the fact that our world is filled and continues to be filled with all the consequences of the sins of our sinning. The fact that the world is filled with that is yet a merciful thing, a call to repentance. And I do think the biblical case can be made richly, fully. I'm only going to give one more biblical example, but I think one could give dozens. Let me simply give one of the most striking to me. Do you remember that in the covenant God made with the children of Israel, both at Mount Sinai and with the second generation, just before they entered the promised land, the whole Deuteronomy covenant. So a covenant made at Sinai, a covenant repeated just before entering the promised land. The children of Israel were warned of disciplinary actions that would follow faithlessness and disobedience. You can hear it all through Leviticus 26, for instance. I'm just borrowing phrases, collecting phrases. Leviticus 26, "If you will not listen to me," says the Lord, a little bit later, "if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and so violate my covenant," verse 17, "I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies." And that's a key phrase. and I realize this is hard to work through, and in fact, it's beyond my capacity to give the exact complete explanation. But I think we see evidence of it. He warned them that they would fall to enemies as discipline for faithlessness. Here's the interesting thing. Enemies have their own responsibilities for wicked actions. You see? And somehow, both were at work. God could tell them, this is what's going to happen. I am, in fact, going to call forth this discipline of your falling to your enemies should you break and reject my covenant. Fascinating. And it's Isaiah's comment on it that is the most telling, the most helpful. It doesn't solve every question in my mind, but in Isaiah, in chapter 10 at verse 5, there is some explanation. Because Isaiah comments on a specific enemy and a specific fulfillment of the Sinai and Deuteronomy promises of discipline. The prediction was that Assyria would come down and do damage, both in northern and southern Israel. So it's specific. There's an Assyrian king. He's got a name, you know. And this particular king is mentioned. But here's the most fascinating statement from Isaiah 10 at verse 5. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. Two things are going on. God is exercising discipline. At the same time, there is a culpable agent sinning against his people. Both are happening. I can't say otherwise. Can I fully work all that out? That's tough. But I have to declare that both are happening. And I think that gives us a sense for what's happening in Revelation when so much disaster is held forth. There will be war in the world, and conquest and slaughter and people killing one another. It's going to happen between first and second coming. And there will be plague, and there will be shortage and famine. The shortage is what a quart of wheat for a day's wages, that's 8 to 16 times more expensive than normal prices, you know, or so, and all of that. So shortage, all these things will happen. A good many of them, I would say most of them, have to do with human wickedness as well. The simple fallout and consequence of a sinful human race. And yet, it all seems to occur under the sovereign hand of God and on purpose somehow. I don't know what else to do with it. There it is. Here's what God says to the Assyrian king in Isaiah 10, or to the children of Israel about the Assyrian king, Isaiah 10:6. I send him against a godless nation. Who's the godless nation? That's Israel at the time. I send him. I dispatch him against the people who anger me. But, and this is verse 7, but this is not what he intends. It's not what he has in mind. What are we learning? The king of Assyria is culpable for his own sins. He has something in mind, and it has nothing to do with serving God's purposes and discipline. All he wants to do is take over nations. All he wants to do is ridicule their gods and say, I took over all these other gods. Why do you think yours would help you? He's absolutely culpable. The word to him is woe. Woe to you, rod of my anger. Complex. What shall we say in response to all that? What is the believing response? Does it mean that God is a despot who is playing with pawns, reveling in his cruelties? I declare that the answer is no. The scripture declares that the answer is no. God is no despot. He is not a player with pawns. It's not how he operates. I declare also from this word, from Revelation chapters 6 and 7, that it is all conveyed to us with the whole picture in view. The whole picture of his redeeming a people and punishing sin in one big sweeping declaration. Whatever is said about disaster against the wicked is said, first of all, in general, about the wages of sin being death, and secondly, the Father gets angry when his enemies harm his children. Simple messages from Revelation 6, 7, and 8. 6 and 7, excuse me, mostly. In him is salvation for sinners. Salvation belongs to our God. Has this not all been about the slain Lamb who loved us and by his blood forgave our sins? All of this has been about that Lamb. It must be understood then in that context. We can't compartmentalize these hard things. It really seems to be biblically that there are two reasons why the Lord doesn't bring the end now, immediately. You know, the martyred in this story cry out how long, as though, Lord, it seems too long. Why not finish the judgment now? There seem to be two biblical reasons why he's not done that. Number one, it seems that the wickedness of the wicked must complete itself as full evidence against themselves. The number of the martyred must become complete. And then secondly, stated with absolute precision in 2 Peter 3:9, it is mercy. Delay is mercy. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Do you see why I say it the way I do? I have declared that these judgments are being called forth by God as a function of his wrath, but we absolutely must understand about God that it is not a function of his wanting anyone to perish, but rather declaring the truth that he wants everyone to come to repentance. The function of even the discipline must be understood in that way. Disaster on the face of this earth is meant for correction. We know, and this is hard, that sometimes it constitutes the beginning of an eternal sentence for some. The disaster that's occurring while they are yet alive may be the beginning of their eternal demise if they are not going to repent. But for any of us, for anyone at any time, we may read Revelation 6, 7, observe disaster, understand its function, and repent now. Anyone may repent now. In accord with the truth that I said from 2 Peter 3:9, anyone seeing disaster may repent now. That's what it's